This is a time of our service where we open God's Word and we examine its truth. And the spotlight is shone by the grace of the Spirit of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the goodness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's something that's special that happens when the Word of God goes forth. Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's through the Word of God that God's thoughts are revealed to us, and it's through the Word of God that our own thoughts are exposed to us. It is through God's Word that the intentions of our hearts are exposed. The passions, the convictions, the impulses of our inner spirit are revealed as the Word of God goes forth. And no one can hide from it. No one can hide from God's Word. Everyone is exposed by it, and everyone will give an account according to it. So as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I hope you're ready for it. Because our hearts are be exposed by the truth, and we can either resist or repent. We can either flee from Christ or we can flee to Christ. And I trust that we will seek him for mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So we've been traveling through the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 6, Jesus' ministry is picking up steam. He's begun his public ministry where he is traveling around the Sea of Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And as he teaches and preaches about the kingdom of God, crowds begin to follow after him. Word is going out that he's quite a powerful preacher and that he speaks with such authority. And adding to that powerful preaching, Jesus is also doing great miracles and healing people of diseases and even casting out demons. In fact, his reputation has gone so far that the Pharisees and the scribes or teachers of the law, which are a sect of Judaism known for their devotion to God, devotion to the Word, devotion to holiness, they've heard about Jesus, even as far as Jerusalem, and they've come to check him out, to evaluate his teaching. These men were highly revered by the people. They were seen as the most holy men. If anybody knew their Bibles, it was these Pharisees. You would move out of the way if you saw these men walking in the marketplace. These are important people. And so they've come to see Jesus, these important people. And they don't like what they've heard and seen so far. They grumbled and actually accused him of blasphemy when he healed the man and forgave his sin. They were in shock that Jesus would actually touch a leper and that he would eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors. How could he, being a godly teacher, eat with these unclean people and thereby defile himself? And so they did not appreciate Jesus. And today we're going to see them further in their anger over the Sabbath. Now it's important to understand what the Sabbath is if we're going to understand this text in Luke 6. Other religions, you know, they have their idols, their statues, and their visible representations, and you can say, okay, well, this is part of their ceremony and custom. The Jews had none of that. But for the Jews, what was holy, what was an outward, visible manifestation of their devotion to God was the one day in seven, the Sabbath, that they kept sacred to the Lord. You know, you might think that circumcision was the one thing that differentiated the Jews from the nations, and that's true, but it was more of an inward, that's covered up, you can't see that. Publicly, you see the Sabbath, this day that they would set aside according to the fourth commandment of God. They would work on 6 days, but on the seventh day they would rest from their labors. And so the Sabbath, or what we call today Saturday, was from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And on that day, it would be devoted to the Lord, a day of rest and remembrance of God's work. Now, the importance of this sign for Israel is pressed home not only in the fact that it's in the Ten Commandments, but in Exodus 31, we have, you remember the Ten Commandments, God actually carved them with his own hand, his own finger, and then gave them to Moses, and then sent Moses down the mountain to the people. Now, God's parting words to Moses before he went down the mountain are found in Exodus 31. And God's parting words pertain to the Sabbath. Okay, so Moses, before you go to the people, one last thing I want to tell you about the Sabbath. Okay, this is important. So in Exodus 31, starting verse 12, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" Okay, so see the importance of the Sabbath to the Jew. The parting words from God to Moses as he left the mount. God says, above all, Moses, above all, keep the Sabbath. And if anyone violates the Sabbath, he is put to death. The crime matches the value of the sin, and in this case, defiling the Sabbath. So the importance of this day was well known to the Jews. And they sought to protect the Sabbath so that it wouldn't be defiled or profaned. And we found ancient documents that seek to flush out really what God has said about not working on the Sabbath. And they've sought to really put flesh onto that and be practical. There's one document that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls a few hundred years before Jesus. And that document, in seeking to protect the Sabbath, forbade anyone from helping an animal give birth on the Sabbath. You couldn't retrieve an animal if it had fallen into a pit. You got to wait for the next day. Or even said even the carrying of children was work that ought not to be done on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had a tradition of their own. It wasn't quite as strict, but they had 39 different classes of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, there'd be things like you would expect, like hunting or plowing or butchering, but they had others that might not expect, like loosening or tying knots. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Sewing was forbidden if you couldn't sew more than one stitch. And you couldn't write more than one letter. And so they qualified these as work. Now we laugh at this, but you imagine for a first century Jew, and they're taught this from birth, and this has been their custom for hundreds of years. For them, the Sabbath would be so sacred, so honored, so hallowed, that to do any of these activities on the Sabbath was not a laughing matter. And so it's with these deeply held convictions about the Sabbath that Jesus enters the scene. He's already shattered their view of holiness by touching the lepers, by forgiving sin, now eating with sinners and tax collectors. And now here he goes on the Sabbath day, doing things that they disapprove of. And so let's look at that. So Luke 6, starting in verse 1, read verses 1 through 5. It says, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So here we have the disciples traveling with Jesus. They're by a grain field. It's obviously harvest time. And they grab some of that grain. And, you know, if you buy grain, you can just rub it in your hands and all the chaff kind of comes off. And you can blow that away. You're left with seeds and you can eat that. And so disciples were doing that. And And the Pharisees have an objection to these disciples. Hey, they're working on the Sabbath. They're harvesting. They're eating this grain from this field. And so they bring an accusation to seek to discredit Jesus. And Jesus responds to them. The disciples, even though they're the ones who are eating and they're the ones that the Pharisees speak to, Jesus speaks for them. Now, Jesus could have said this. He could have said, come on, guys, give me a break. Just a few grains, like, cut it out. Or he could have said, look, it was them, it wasn't me. I'll talk to them later. They'll get it. You know, he could have said something like that. But no, what does he do? He doesn't quibble. He doesn't argue. He doesn't go back and forth. But he asks a question. And like he always does, he asks a question which gets right to the heart of the matter, which exposes them in their own hypocrisy, which exposes their false presuppositions. Jesus always does this. And so look at his question, verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So Jesus here is appealing to 1 Samuel 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, the first 6 verses, we have David, who is not yet king at this point. He's been anointed as king, but he is running from Saul, who wants him dead, because Saul is jealous of David. David is the man who slain, or Saul is the man who slain his thousands, David his tens thousands. Saul wants David dead, and so David and his men are on the run, and in desperation, they flee to Nob, to Ahimelech, who is a priest, to try to find food for him and his small company. And so they ask the priest for supplies. Do you have any swords, any weapons, any bread? And the priest gives David what he has and says, I have no common bread, but I do have the bread of the presence. And Ahimelech said, this bread is devoted to the Lord. And yet if you and your men have remained pure from women, that is, you're not here as sexually immoral men, then I'll give this to you. And so David could vouch both for himself and for his men that they were men of character and repute. And so the priest gave them the bread, and they took and they ate and they were nourished by it. And so Jesus uses this story and asks a question of, don't you know this? And don't you know the significance of this? And so why are you asking these disciples about the Sabbath and about them eating this grain? And so the question for us is, well, why would Jesus mention this story? Why would Jesus mention this story? And there's 2 reasons that I want to show you. The first reason is that this illustration from the life of David illustrates that human need takes priority over ceremonial law. Human need takes priority over ceremonial law. If touching a leper would make you unclean, and yet touching a leper is what you must do to save someone from falling or perishing, then you touch that leper, and you save a life. Jesus told the Pharisees when he ate with the tax collectors and sinners, this is from Matthew 9, he told them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he was quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. He also says to them in Matthew 23, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What Jesus is saying to them through this story of David is that they are seeking to strain out a gnat and they're swallowing a camel. They have missed it. They have missed the whole purpose of the law. They've missed the sense of justice and of mercy and of faithfulness. And they're so concerned about the lawfulness of the disciples' actions that they are completely ignorant of what it means to fulfill the law. Now, the word here that Jesus uses and also the Pharisees use, the word lawful, as it's translated in English, is an interesting one. This word lawful is not coming from, nomos, which is what we have in Greek for law. Like this is not according to the law or somehow violating the law of God. But this word here can mean improper, it can mean unauthorized, mean what's not permitted, what's not acceptable, what's not right, what's not customary. And so Jesus is not arguing that, hey, look, David broke the law, and so I can break the law. That's not his point. David did something that did not incur the condemnation of God. In fact, the priest of God, the spokesman of God, gave that willingly and freely to David. It wasn't a sin that David committed in eating that bread. But it wasn't proper. It was customary. It wasn't what is normal. And so the point here of using this word, but not lawful, but not normal, is the whole idea that these laws of ceremony or laws of ritual, they don't take priority or precedent over fulfilling the truth of the law, and especially human need. So that's the first reason. Jesus is reminding them human need takes priority over the ceremonial aspects of the law. Secondly, the reason why Jesus mentions David, and I think this is probably gets more to the heart of the matter, is that Jesus is bringing attention to his identity as compared to David. Jesus is not seeking to engage in a conversation about the minute details of Sabbath law. That's not his point. Jesus' point is to draw a comparison between David and himself by talking here about David going to the priest and getting bread. In 1 Samuel 21, when David approaches Ahimelech, it says that Ahimelech trembled. And why did he tremble? Because he knows who David is. He knows the greatness. He knows the promises of God. He knows the Spirit of the Lord is upon David. He knows that David is the one who is to rule Israel. And the significance of David as a man after God's own heart, the psalmist, he knows that David, and we know now looking back in time, that David is the example to which all other kings of Israel are measured. He is the pinnacle, the zenith of all Israelite kings. He is the one that foreshadows the great Messiah who will come and who will rule and reign over the world. He is the one to whom everyone longs and looks, one who will be like the son of David who will sit on David's throne. And so Jesus here is not just talking about bread or about grain or about what is proper or improper to do on the Sabbath. He's making a connection between David and himself. Here is the son of David. Here is David's Lord. Here is the Messiah. Here is the deliverer who's come. And so don't miss who is right in front of you because you can't see because of a few pieces of grain that disciples have in their hand. And I think this is the right interpretation of this text because in the very next verse, in verse 5, after Jesus mentions this question, he says, he also said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. He's bringing attention to himself. He's saying, you missed it. Not only do you miss the purpose of the law, but you miss who I am. You miss that I am David's son. I am David's Lord. I am the Son of Man, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the end of chapter 5 ended in a similar way. If you remember when we were talking about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus tells them a story about him being the groom of this wedding, him being the new wine that doesn't fit into the old wineskins, that he is the one, as we looked at there, he is the one who is the new and better Moses, the new and better Adam, the new and better David. He's come to lead a new Exodus, to be a new priesthood, a new prophet, to have a new sacrifice, to usher in a new kingdom and a new covenant. So don't miss Jesus because you're concerned about him going near a sinner or because his disciples are plucking grain. Again, they're swallowing a gnat and they can't see the camel. Or sort of straining at and can't see the camel. And so Jesus says he is the Son of Man here and the Lord of the Sabbath. He brings attention to himself. Now the Son of Man is a title I mentioned previously from Daniel 7. Daniel gets a vision of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and one comes to him like a Son of Man. It says there in Daniel 7:14, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We know this is fulfilled in the New Testament in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly the kingdom that he established and that he builds even today. Jesus is the Son of Man. And he also says here that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, these words are incredible. Like, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we probably don't fully fathom the shock that would be on the faces of those Pharisees when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Because Jesus is not just saying, okay, your interpretation of the Sabbath is not right. I got a better one. He's not just saying that, okay, you guys are just missing what Moses meant. I have the right understanding of Moses. I'm better than Moses. Okay? I'm giving you the law. I'm better than Moses. He's not even saying that. His words are actually beyond that. He's saying he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, if you remember from the Ten Commandments, is grounded and rooted in creation. God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And there's where the principle of the Sabbath comes from. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of that. Jesus is making himself equal with God. Amen. He is saying that the preeminence and the authority and the prerogative that God has, I have. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of creation. I am Lord of all. I'm Lord of this grain. I'm Lord of the law. I'm Lord of you. You guys are missing it. And that's why when we come to a text like this, we have to be careful not to fall in the same trap as these Pharisees and miss Jesus by trying to strain out all the fine details of Sabbath and custom and what does that mean for us as Christians on a Sunday? What can we do and not do? Let's make a list. And certainly the Pharisees were legalistic. And so we ought to maybe loosen up a little bit from them, but maybe they're not all wrong. And we can be sucked into thinking about the Sabbath and thinking about ourselves and what is proper or improper to do, and we can miss Jesus. And that actually happened to the church in Colossae, because Paul wrote to the Colossians, and there in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He goes, you guys are getting all trapped up in what parts of the Old Testament that you ought to do or not do or keep or not keep. He's like, you're missing Jesus. Those things are a shadow. The substance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sabbath is about him. Same as mentioned and is true in Hebrews 3 and 4. We have a long discussion about entering the Sabbath rest. And the point of Hebrews 4 is that those who trust in Christ are those who enter the Sabbath rest. To be in Christ is to be at rest, is to enter that Sabbath, to enter into that promise. And so Jesus Christ is the substance. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of creation, the one in whom we have rest, the one in whom all things consist. And so don't miss him as we discuss grains and what is proper or not proper on the Sabbath. So this prepares us for what happens next. So we have Jesus here asking a question to the Pharisees and no answer from them. Just utter shock and horror at what Jesus said, no doubt. And then we move on to the next account on another Sabbath. And Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath, and they will take exception. Look at verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. The word withered there means paralyzed. It's dried up. You know, it doesn't function. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, as was his custom. There was a man there among the crowd who had a withered, a deformed hand, and his right hand prevented him from working. And as this man was there, the Pharisees were also there. And you notice what the text says? They were watching, not hanging on Jesus' every word, not in awe and wonder who Jesus is, but they're watching to see, is he going to heal that guy today? And they're waiting so they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath for healing a man with a withered hand. It's incredible. It's terrible, the mindset of these men as they're growing more and more hardened in their sin and against the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't back away from controversy or their accusations. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, but he knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Mark 3, it says they were plotting on how they might destroy him. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, rather than shrinking back from controversy, knowing what is in their heart, knowing what they're thinking, knowing that they will be in a rage if he heals this man, Jesus didn't say, well, come back tomorrow. Don't want to cause an undue offense to these gentlemen. Let's go into the back room. We'll do it in secret. Then you can come out. He says, just come and stand here. Jesus is in the front of the synagogue. This is a packed synagogue. His fame is going out. There's no room to sit, like, standing room only. And Jesus calls this man out and says, you come right here, right in front of everybody. Knowing what was in their heart, they were seeking to accuse him. And so he calls the man to the front. He's now the center of attention. And then he asks this question to a curious audience. He says, is it lawful? Is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? As I mentioned, Jesus doesn't quibble with these men. He doesn't get into these petty arguments with them. He asks a question that zeroes in at the heart of the matter, and he takes their question and their accusation, and he turns it on their own heads. Over and over and over, he does this. And he's doing it right here. Because here are men who are assembled on the Sabbath day, a solemn day of rest and worship to the Lord. And there they are plotting on how they might destroy Jesus on that sacred Sabbath day. And there's Jesus seeking to do good to this man. And he asks him, what's lawful, what's right, to do good or to destroy? They're the ones seeking to destroy. And he's the one seeking to do good. It's amazing. He's got them trapped. There's no way they can answer. And so he looks around the room, looking at them all, and there is no response. You know, some of those preachers who, you know, say something and they give that stare. They just look around the room and they stare. That's what Jesus is doing. He completely turns it on them. And this man is still standing beside him. And after looking at them all, and after having, you know, now the tension of the entire room focused in upon Jesus and his words, he's already called the man to come and stand here. And he says, now, show me your hand. Stretch out your hand. Don't just put it behind your back, but stretch it out so everyone can see it. And as that man stretches his hand out so everyone can see it, his hand is whole and it's well. An amazing miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're filled with rage and fury because of what Jesus did. What a tragic response. Now, I was studying this text at the same time we were working on announcing that we were going to preach next week on biblical sexuality in light of the passing of the conversion therapy or the criminalization of conversion therapy in Canada. And as I was seeking to put flesh on that initiative and that sermon and thinking about what I ought to say and bring to teach on that subject, there were articles online and also emails being sent to me by saying, hey, is this wise? Is this good? This is only going to stir up controversy. This is not the way to confront it like this. Yes, we ought to stand for biblical sexuality and biblical ethic and morality, but this is only going to get people angry. This is not the way to do it. And as those emails are coming in, as those articles are being written, mindful that the world is watching and that they are looking for a way to accuse the church. I read this text. And see what Jesus did. In the face of accusation and anger and rage, he doesn't shrink back and cower, but actually stands steadfast and calls that man and says, here, come and do it before everybody so they all can see. Because the truth is, you can't live the Christian life and follow Jesus and avoid controversy or confrontation. You can't do it. You can compromise. That'll get you out of controversy and confrontation. But you won't be faithful to Jesus. Paul reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world hates Christ. Canadian law and our governing authorities have said God's word is a myth and that God's design for male and female and marriage and sexuality is harmful to society. And not one person in all of the members of parliament, Christian and non, conservative or non, not one person stood up to say, no, that's not right. And so will the church stand? Will the church risk being confrontational? Not for the sake of stirring up the pot and making an argument. It's not the church. It was our government who said that God is a myth and that his word is a myth and that his design for sexuality is harmful. We didn't pick the fight, but we're not going to flee from it. We're going to stand there. And Jesus did that. And so he didn't flee from their trap, but he stood faithful and met their confrontation. And their response was just amazing. They were filled with rage. They were looking at how they might destroy him. Here are teachers of the law, ones who ought to know the law of God, ones who say they love God and serve God and have given their life to know him and to teach about him, and they're in a rage when they see the Lord of the Sabbath healing a man on the Sabbath. Now, I want to press further on why they hate him so, because they were filled with fury. And discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. It might give us pause to think, well, how can these men hate Jesus so much? I don't understand it. Well, let me give you two reasons that the scriptures give why these men hate Jesus so much. The first is envy. These men hated Jesus out of envy. It was so clear, in fact, that when the Jews finally brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate knew Jesus was an innocent man and that the Jews had just brought him here on these trumped up charges because they were jealous of him. He knew it. But Pilate was a coward. And he sought to wash his hands of Jesus and sent him to death. But Jesus' blood is on his hands and he will suffer the wrath of God for his cowardice. The Pharisees are constantly exposed by Jesus for practicing their righteousness before men to get their applause and their approval. When they prayed, it was for the approval of men. When they gave money, it was for the approval of men. When they did things that were seen as holy, it was for the applause and the approval of men. And Jesus says they have the reward. And so if you have a group who love the applause and the approval of men, then you'll be envious of Jesus. Because look at the crowds that were coming around him. Look at those listening on his words. Their disciples were now becoming Jesus' disciples. And so they grow envious of Jesus and want to destroy him. The second reason why these men hated Jesus was because of self-interest. Not only did they want what Jesus wanted, they wanted to protect what they had. That Jesus was a threat to take it away from them. They were very protective of their place and their status. In fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, you know, remember Lazarus? He's in the grave 4 days. He's stinking already. Lazarus, come forth. He comes forth. It's an amazing miracle. And when they saw that, they began to plot how they might kill Jesus and Lazarus. Let's get rid of the problem and the evidence too. Okay? They were seeking to kill Jesus. And they said there, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Because the Jews in that day were happy with a little piece of the pie that Caesar had given to them. And as long as we have this little piece of pie, and if Jesus doesn't cause too much controversy, Caesar will let us have that pie. But if we start causing a stir and a ruckus, well, Caesar's going to come and he's going to take it all away from us. And so because of self-interest, they hated Jesus. He was a threat to their compromise with the state. And so they're filled with fury as he healed and taught people, and people flocked to him. Now, this spirit of envy and of self-interest remains alive today, and we can fall prey to it as well. Isn't it so foolish how we can be tempted to be envious of others, even if they're doing things that are righteous and good? Oh, why didn't I share that conversation and God used that to save that person and he used that person? Oh, I wish that was me. Even something like that. We can be envious of people even as we're serving the Lord. What wretches are we? And it's also troublesome that we are people that are so protective of our status, our reputation, our health, our safety, our comfort, our job, you name it. We are a very self-interested people and we'll rise up to protect that. And we'll miss Jesus in our envy, in our self-protection. An example of the self-protection was on display this week. I'm not sure if you saw this in the news, but it made headlines because Focus on the Family, a large ministry out of the United States, decided to comply with the national vaccine mandate to require all their employees be vaccinated. Now, the reaction was much like it was today, a lot of grumbling and groaning. And so they were quick to make an official statement. And so they made a statement, they posted on Facebook, and the president spoke, and the message was, look, we don't agree with vaccine mandates, period. We don't agree with someone taking a medical treatment without it being consensual. We want people to obey their conscience, and we don't want to violate anyone's conscience or to violate anyone's freedom or right to choose what medical practice is best for them. However, if we don't comply, then the fines that we may receive will be exorbitant. And we will not be able to pay them as a ministry, and our ministry will not be able to continue to serve the families and marriages that God has intended us to serve. And so we need to comply. And it's our prayer that in time the Supreme Court will strike down this law as unconstitutional. That's their hope. But you see here, their reasoning is the same as that of the Pharisees. Here's our convictions. We can't live according to them because we might lose what we have. As if being faithful to Jesus and the truth of his word will somehow leave you with nothing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all this will be added to you. And so if we spot the symptoms of envy or self-interest in ourselves or in others, we know that those are symptoms of a greater problem, the cause of which is because we're not seeing Christ for who he is. We're lacking faith in him. We're lacking trust in him. We're not seeing him for his greatness, his provision. If we are envious or full of self-interest, we miss his glory, we miss his power, we miss his grace, and we miss his mercy. And so the point of these events that happened on the Sabbath, whether Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, or come, look at me, heal this man. The point of all of that was to get our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did an amazing miracle, but they couldn't see it. They were blind to Jesus, and they were blind to their sin, and so they hated him. And we can be blind too. Think of the things in your life, or in our church, or in our culture around us, that we can pursue and we can desire to keep on to and thereby missing the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, maybe it's freedom. Maybe it's religious freedom. Maybe it's courage or politics or safety or health. And we can define holiness and our unity and our brotherhood based upon these things. And we can fall into the trap of missing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can miss the fact that he is the substance. And these are good things that find their source in Christ, not outside of him. We may not fall in the trap of what Paul says to the Jews in Romans 10, verse 2. He says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What they missed is that they sought to establish a righteousness of their own by the law, and they did not miss that God's righteousness was theirs through Christ. They missed Christ. That's what they missed. And so, what I want you to leave here, it's like God sent Moses down with one last word, above all, remember the Sabbath? When you leave here, I don't want you to be leaving here thinking about, okay, now, Christian Old Testament Sabbath, what ought we to do or not, and let's quibble about the finer points of this. What I want you to leave here thinking about is that Jesus is amazing, that he is the Son of Man, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he's the Lord of all, that he has the power to heal, the power to save, the power to restore. Here is the one who has created the world and then rest on the seventh day. Here's the one who has given the law. The law is not a yoke or a burden to be hung around our neck and to weigh us down. The law is not meant to stand in our way of helping the hungry or the oppressed. It's not to stand in the way of those who need healing, like this man with the withered hand. The law is about mercy. It's about justice. It's about God's righteousness. And it exposes our sin and our need for Christ. And most importantly, the law is about love. The law is about love, and Jesus, being the embodiment, the enfleshment of God himself. And 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. So here is Jesus. Here is love personified in the flesh. And so his actions towards the Pharisees, his rebuke towards them, his standing in the midst of their confrontation, him healing this man, is all a demonstration of the merciful love of our God. One in which we ought to emulate and imitate and desire to enter into. So don't miss the giver as we seek to pursue the gifts. Remember that Jesus is the great Lord of all, the Lord of love, the Lord of mercy, the Lord of grace, the Lord of the Sabbath. And let's behold his power to heal. Let us proclaim his power to save. Let's point others to say, hey, look at Jesus. Even in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of all that's going on with sexuality and government tyranny, look at Jesus. He's our hope. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's the Savior, the Lord of the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. And let's worship him. Bow our knees. Stretch out our hand for healing. Come to him in faith and enter into the joy of our Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Christ. I thank you he is a mighty Savior. I thank you that he is a courageous man, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. I thank you that in him we find salvation, we find hope, we find righteousness, we find rest. And so God, may we be drawn to Christ today. May we worship him. May we live for him this week in obedience and faithfulness. And may that be a blessing to our own lives and to those around us and to our society. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.